I'd ask if you would turn with me in your Bibles this morning back to the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 13, and we're reading this morning verses 18 down through 30. You will no doubt hear in just a moment the words that we sang. That last portion, that last line really, is of course from Psalm 41. That's what we were singing, but it is what is quoted here by Christ to seem to help the disciples make sense of precisely what it is he's talking about. And so we'll be reading verses 18 down through 30. Before we read this portion of God's word, let's look to him together in prayer. O Lord and our God, indeed you are good to us this day, pouring forth grace and mercy and love. We thank you, Father, for this gift of your word, and we pray this morning that as your word is read and proclaimed, and as your children conscionably hear that word, that you would be in our midst by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you would open up our eyes, that you would unstop our ears, that you would soften our hearts. Enable us this morning, O Lord, to see and to hear your Son, Jesus Christ. Enable us to believe him. For we pray all of this in his holy and precious name. Amen. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was night. Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As we see, the hour of Christ's betrayal has come. The time of his great trial and crucifixion. The table here is set before the disciples. They are gathered together. Jesus has returned to his place at the head of the table, having washed their feet, having cleansed them. He has given them instruction in what he was doing there, as we saw last week. But now he goes on to provide another sign, another moment of instruction for them. There is something that must occur. He must be betrayed. And Judas is going to do that. He's going to go and continue on this plot against Jesus. He's going to be the catalyst whereby the chief priests will send the temple guard to go and arrest Jesus. And it must happen this evening. And so Jesus not only tells the disciples this will happen, he also, in a slightly hidden way, as we'll see, sends Judas on to do the thing that was in his heart to do. But like so many things that Jesus has done and will continue to do, he tells his disciples beforehand. He tells them this will occur, and he tells them, he even says, so that you will believe. You will believe that I am He, or really what he actually says is that you will believe that I am. That all the things that I've been saying to you about myself, those things are true. They will believe, if only eventually, once all of these things finally occur. But he also tells them that at least prior to their full faith and confidence in Jesus, prior to the resurrection, that they will stay rooted in Christ, that they will hold fast to their head, that they might not yet understand, but by faith they will cling to Jesus with the knowledge that he has promised that these things would indeed occur, and so he must have some control, even though everything seems to be out of control. But also, I think he's telling them for another reason, so that they, and also we, would not see Christ as the victim. A victim is someone who is helpless against some violence, some evil that is done against them. Christ is not the victim. Christ, in fact, is the one who sends Judas off. He doesn't put it in his heart. Of course, Satan is the one who has already done that. But Christ is the one who's in control, even of Judas going and doing this great evil that is in Judas' heart. He tells them now beforehand, but he's actually told them twice before this moment. One most recently, just maybe minutes ago, at least in their understanding, back in 13:10. But even all the way back in chapter 6, verse 70, he says to them, one of you is the devil, one of you will betray me. But therefore, here he's telling them again. He is reminding them of this reality. And as we begin to look down at the narrative, we notice a number of things come forth here. He reminds them that this is happening in fulfillment of Scripture. He quotes to them Psalm 41:9, what we just sang a few moments ago. That he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Lifted up his heel, perhaps referring to preparing to kick like a mule would do as he lifts up his heel before he kicks it backwards. That he is ready and willing and even able to do some great harm against Christ. Now, of course, Psalm 41 is descriptive of David's experience. David there, of course, is writing about the reality of the one who ate bread with him, who has sought him harm, who has sought to spread lies about him, even in the community, who is murmuring against him that there is some great sin that David has committed that he has not repented of. And of course, David's experience is one as a sinner, and so he even asks for forgiveness there in that psalm. But Christ, of course, is filling out most of, if not, well, certainly not all of David's experience. He's filling out the betrayal. Christ has no sin, but of course, there are those, the chief priests in particular, who are going to accuse him of being a great sinner for all of his supposed blasphemy against the Lord. And just as David's greatness as king did not exempt him from suffering, neither will Christ's greatness, that is far beyond David's greatness, Christ's extraordinary, extreme greatness will not exempt him from suffering as well. From knowing someone he loves, someone who was near to him, someone who ate bread with him, going on to betray him. And in fact, the reminder that he who ate bread with me, that it's the one who ate at my table who is betraying me, speaks to the extreme tragedy of what is going on here. In Jesus' day, to eat bread with a superior is a pledge of loyalty to them. To willingly sit at table with Jesus and, as he will do in a moment, take the bread from his hand and eat that bread would be to say to everyone who's watching, I am a faithful, loyal disciple of my Lord. I will follow him wherever he tells me to go. It is the posture and action of one who willingly submits himself to a superior, to a master, to a teacher, as Jesus is. All of those things and more. But Jesus goes on with unmistakable specificity. It's not just one whom I've spoken to sometime during my ministry. He speaks to them, one of you 12 will betray me. John reminds us that they were perplexed at this. It's not that they doubted Jesus, it's that they were confused. How could this possibly be? Perhaps up till now, when Jesus, at least back in chapter 6, had mentioned that someone near to him would betray him, perhaps they thought, well, it surely couldn't be one of us 12. You know, there are others who are around. Maybe it's one of them. It surely couldn't be us, because Jesus is always gathering us together and teaching us and telling us of the things that we will do in his name and the things that he will do for us. So it couldn't possibly be one of us. Or perhaps more generally, they thought it would just be inadvertent. One of you was going to go into a tavern and say something that someone else is going to overhear, and that's what's going to lead to my death. That will be my betrayal. Perhaps that's what they were thinking. But not in such stark words as, the one who eats bread with me will lift up his heel, will knowingly and willingly betray me. Or perhaps they just said to themselves, you know, this is Jesus after all. If someone betrays him, he'll know about it. He'll deal with it. They're not thinking, perhaps at least, in terms of a betrayal that will come to full fruit. Jesus will see it. He will cut it off before anything untoward occurs. But all of them, well, at least perhaps with the exception of Judas, are probably at this moment filled with self-doubt and suspicion. Is it me? Is it him? Though clearly none of them suspected Judas, because when he gets up and goes out, none of them thought, oh, he goes now to betray our Lord. But in the midst of this confusion over who it could possibly be, Peter motions to John. John is the one that is referred to in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's probably just a humble way of referring to himself, not calling attention to who he is. And he says, Peter motions to John, you know, ask him who it is. This is our opportunity to uncover the plot and to figure out what we could do if Jesus is unwilling or unable, God forbid, to prevent this. Maybe we can do something about it. And John is on Jesus's left. As they're sitting around the table, it's a U-shaped table with Jesus at the head. All of them would be leaning on their left elbow with their feet out behind them so that their right hand was free to take food and to pass it around. And John then is to the left, looking at him. I mean, from Jesus' perspective, John is right here on his right, but looking at it, he's on the left-hand side. He is able to sort of lean back and look up at Jesus and speak to him. It tells us where John is. He is at what is considered to be the third best place at the table. Jesus, of course, at the best place. And then on the other side of Jesus would be the primary seat, or at least the primary guest seat, you could say. And John is there at the next best, the third best place. It also tells us that Peter is obviously not close enough to ask the question that he wants John to ask. He speaks to John. Hey, John, you ask him. Maybe he also thought that as the disciple that Jesus loved, maybe he would get an answer. And so John leans back against the breast of Jesus and asks him this question. Who is it? And Jesus responds to him. And it's probable that Jesus says this in a low voice only for John to hear, because everybody else is still perplexed and confused about who this might be. But Jesus wants John to know, so that when he writes his gospel and when the disciples are gathered together again in those days awaiting the resurrection of Christ, that someone will know that Jesus knew that it was Judas. And so Jesus responds, it is the one to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. This was a common thing at a feast like this. The Lord, the master of the feast, the one who was at the head of the table, would take a morsel, a piece of bread, or even maybe a piece of meat, and would dip it in one of the sauces there and would hand it to someone. It was a sign of great honor and friendship. It was a way of saying, I love you. You are a close companion of mine. It's a way of demonstrating that for all to see. And we also notice that if Jesus is able to take the bread and hand it to someone, that Judas was clearly close enough for Jesus to do that. Perhaps he was even next to him at the second best seat at the table at the moment. And so Jesus takes the bread. He doesn't just say these words to John. He immediately takes a piece of bread and dips it and hands it to Judas. Now, it was more than just a way for Jesus to honor Judas. It was also a final appeal. Now, the second to last appeal was just a few moments ago when Jesus announced, someone, one of you, is going to betray me. It was an opportunity for that one to realize that Jesus knew. After all, how often is it easier for us to sin against another when they're unaware of it? But the minute they know that you're doing something wrong, our hearts are pricked, our consciences are pricked, and we cease doing whatever it was we were doing before. Now that you know that I know that you know, etc., I will stop doing what I was doing. It's an opportunity for Jesus to say to Judas, I know exactly what's in your heart. I know exactly what you're about to do. It's an appeal to Judas. Turn from this sin. But here, once again, we have the final appeal. See how I honor you. See how I trust you. Even now, after having said, I know that one of you will betray me. Even now, I'm willing to honor you. Even now, I'm willing to demonstrate that you can be one of us. As I said, the giving of a piece of bread is a sign of honor and friendship. Judas receives the sign, but he refuses the thing that is signified by that sign. And John tells us that it is at that moment that Satan enters into Judas. John is under no illusion as to the magnitude of the issue involved or to the real source of the inspiration of what Judas is about to do. Now, Judas is fully responsible for what he is about to do. His own heart desires it. But at this last moment, having rejected two more opportunities for him to repent, his heart is hardened over, and all that's left there is Satan and his desires for the destruction of Christ. Notice, of course, this is the occasion for Satan to enter into Satan's heart. It's not the cause of it, but it is the occasion whereby Satan fully enters into Judas, and his actions only serve the plans and the machinations of Satan. His heart ought to have been softened, but his obstinance, his continued obstinance, only leads to this greater hardening. And so Jesus says to him, what you're about to do, go, do it quickly. If your heart is set on this evil, if you will not turn from it, then you might as well get on with it. You might as well go, because the hour has come. Jesus must prepare for his trials, and Judas must go to bring those trials about. Now, the disciples, of course, were still confused. Perhaps he's sending him off to go buy something for the feast. not the Feast of Passover, that's what they're eating right now, but perhaps for the ongoing Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover is not on a Sabbath, and so it's at least possible, if somewhat inconvenient, to go buy more food if it's necessary for the ongoing Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Sabbath was coming, and so it was going to be very difficult to buy food then. They're thinking this in their heads. Okay, it makes sense to send Judas. It's a little odd. I mean, Jesus is usually well prepared. Why didn't he do this earlier? Or perhaps they're thinking he's going to give alms. It was one of the customs that around midnight on Passover that the temple gates would be opened up and the poor would gather there and many would come to give alms to the poor on that very particular night. And so they may be thinking this is why he's going, either to buy food or perhaps he is being sent off to give something to the poor. But Judas is told, go and betray me. And John tells us that having received the bread, he went out immediately. There was no wavering in Judas's heart. There was no second guessing. He was willing fully to betray his master. John tells us, and it was night. Reminding us that everything that comes from here on out is going to take place in the environs of evil, of God's enemies, of their plan, their plot to remove the Son of God from this earth. Now this passage here, this section telling us of the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot, it tells us a number of things. The first thing it tells us is that the inclusion of Judas among the 12 was not an oversight. It was not this great one glaring error on the part of Jesus or even on the part of God in his plan for what would happen. In fact, this is a reminder to us that all of this is part of God's plan. He doesn't want the disciples sitting together in the upper room after the crucifixion saying to one another, if only we had paid more attention to Judas, we could have stopped this. We should have known. Right? Jesus wants to remove that second guessing, that doubt from their minds. All of this is happening in fulfillment of Scripture, and all of this is according to God's plan. Jesus must be betrayed. It is necessary that Jesus be betrayed and be betrayed by one of his own. On the one hand, it's necessary to fill out the pattern of the Messiah that is set forth in the life of David, a messianic figure. It's necessary that Jesus feels and experiences the very same things that his son David is also his greater father in one sense, or his father in one sense, but his son David experienced. But it's also necessary for Jesus to be betrayed because all of this is being set by John in the context of a battle between darkness and light. There is darkness even near to Jesus. He has come to his own. His own have not received him. And Judas is one of those who has not received the light of Christ. This is a battle between the darkness and the light, between Jesus and the forces of Satan. But it's also here to show us what rejecting Christ is. When Jesus rejects Jesus, when he rejects the sign of honor and trust and friendship, when he hears it said aloud that one of you will betray me, and yet he hardens his heart so that he will not veer off from this path that he has set for himself, John is reminding us that a betrayal like that is cosmic treason. It's not simply a disciple who has grown frustrated with his rabbi and thinks he could get better teaching elsewhere. You know, it's not like a student that goes away to college and realizes, I made a mistake, I'm at the wrong school, I need to leave this place and find a better school for me. And all his friends are, why are you betraying us and going to our rival across town or whatever it is? That's not what sin is. Sin is looking into the face of the King of all creation and willingly and knowingly spitting in that face. That is what betrayal is. That's what sin is. And Judas's heart has been hardened. He has hardened his own heart against all of the overtures of grace. And he has betrayed not just his rabbi, but the very Son of God himself. But if it shows us that, it also shows us the character of Jesus, does it not? How does Jesus respond to such a cosmic rebel? One who would willingly, if only metaphorically at this point, spit into his face. Well, Jesus honors him. Jesus appeals to him. Jesus gives him one more opportunity and then one more opportunity to turn from what is in his heart. Judas has seen all the signs. Judas has been witness to all of those great events. He's heard the teaching. He's one of the 12. He's not just come in lately, sort of caught up in the messianic fervor of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. This is one who knows these things, who's heard them, who's seen. He saw Lazarus come back to life. So what does Jesus do? He gives him more opportunities. Another sign that I can love you, Judas, even you. My friends, this is so instructive for us. Because if we look at our own lives, our real lives, not the lives we put on display so often, but our real lives, in whose camp should we be standing? Well, we ought to be standing in Judas's camp. Is our sin any less treasonous than Judas's sin? What is, after all, the real difference between us and between Judas? Why have we repented? Why do we trust in Christ where Judas fails to do so? Only because we are the recipients of God's grace. Only because He has offered grace to us and worked in our hearts such that we would willingly and lovingly receive it. As the saying goes, when we look at Judas, we see one there by the grace of God would we be. We would be where Judas is if the grace of God had not come into our heart to transform us. But it's also instructive in how we ought to behave, how we ought to respond to betrayals in our own life. I want to be clear. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas is of such a magnitude that it's almost impossible for us, and it should be impossible for us, to try and engage some sort of connection between whatever betrayals we have faced in our own lives. After all, we are not sinless. We are not perfect. Some of those betrayals, perhaps, at least in one sense, might have been earned, maybe. But yet we can learn something from the way in which Jesus responds to his betrayer. We ought to respond in the same way he did, not with condemnations, but with appeals to that person to turn from their betrayal, from their sin, and to find the mercy and the grace that we ourselves enjoy. It is perhaps at this moment where we have the greatest opportunity to be like Jesus. When someone knowingly betrays us and we can say to them, if you turn, if you but turn from that sin, you too can be forgiven. You too can be saved. But all of this also reminds us of yet another promise that Jesus has given to his disciples and to his church. Though John is not describing it, this is the occasion of the Last Supper. The other three Gospels remind us that it's this very night, at this very occasion, that the Lord is breaking bread and giving thanks and handing it and telling them to take and eat and to do this in remembrance of him. That the bread is his body, which is broken for them, and the cup is the new covenant that's in his blood. And this Lord's Supper, this communion that we'll be celebrating here next week, it's a figure, it's a picture of the final meal, the eschatological meal that we will enjoy with Christ in the last day. But we also know that something will occur before that table is set. That there will be a division. that there will be a division on that day between the sheep and the goats, between the clean and the unclean, between believers and unbelievers. And the promise that John is reminding us of here is that Jesus is going to actively cleanse His church. Now, He does that now, imperfectly, because it's through human agents. He does that now through church discipline. And it's amazing that in church discipline, the same chances, the same opportunities as are given to Judas here in this passage are given to that one sinner. Turn, repent of your sin, and be restored to fellowship with Christ and with Christ's church. But then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, if that individual refuses to repent, Paul uses language that is eerily familiar with this passage. Turn that individual, he says, over to Satan. Say to them, go and do what is in your rebellious heart to do, but do it elsewhere, not with us. Go and do whatever it is your heart desires, but somewhere else. Jesus cleanses His church even now through church discipline, imperfectly, of course, because He chooses to use us to do it. But that is now. Then, on that last day, the sheep and the goats will be infallibly and perfectly and forever separated through the judgment of Jesus Christ. He is the one who will separate. He is the one who knows the hearts of all men. He is the one who will look down and say, sheep, goat, you there, you there. And the ones who He divides out as the goats, as the unclean ones, as the unbelievers, will go into eternal torment, away from the grace and the mercy and the love of Christ Jesus. But note, friends, that it's only on that day that it's final. Or at least death. Death or that day makes it final. Until death occurs or that day comes, there is always an opportunity to turn. There's always an opportunity. Even the one whom Paul says, turn him over to Satan. By the time 2 Corinthians comes around, he's repented. And Paul says, bring him back in because this is a great opportunity for rejoicing. A brother whom we thought was lost, we thought was dead, has come home. My friends, all of this is to remind us that we stand in the presence of a holy God. And all of our worship and all of our faith must be accompanied by a reverent fear. Because we stand in the presence, as the disciples did, of one who can look into our heart and knows what's there. Maybe you fooled everybody else, but you cannot fool Christ. And just as Judas has been given an opportunity to turn from that sin, to repent of it. However, in God's plan it was necessary, he could have turned because Jesus is offering real grace. And he offers that real grace to us this morning. My friends, do not go through life with the kind of flippant attitude that says, I can do whatever I please because God will simply forgive me. That's what God does after all. We stand in the presence of one who knows our hearts, and how horrible will it be to hear from Jesus on that day, go and feel the fullness of what your heart has always desired. My friends, thanks be to God this morning that He has not left us to the destructive tendencies of our own hearts. He has granted us grace. Those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been given grace, transformative grace, so that we do not stand with Judas, so that we will not ever stand where Judas stands. We stand with Christ, who is about to go to the cross on our behalf and in our place, in full knowledge that one of His own disciples will betray Him, will be the agent used to put Him there. And yet he goes in full trust and obedience in all of the promises of God. Once again, he sends Judas away so that he would be crucified for us and for our salvation. He sends Judas away for our instruction to remind us that He will cleanse His church, to remind all of us of our need to turn from our sin and repent and cling to Christ in faith. But He also does this event this evening to remind us that it was night, that darkness had descended upon He who Himself was light, He who shines in the darkness. But to remind us, as John told us in the prologue, that that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not ever and will not ever overcome it. For Christ is our Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we confess this morning to You that it is difficult for us to imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to stand there and know full well what it is that Judas is about to bring to pass. And on the one hand, offer Him honor and grace and offer Him the ability to turn. And then to send Him on knowing that His death is imminent because of the betrayal of Judas. And yet to know, Father, that all of this is occurring according to Your perfect plan. Father, we thank You this evening or this morning for Christ, for His willingness to go to the cross for us in full knowledge of what it would mean, in full knowledge of what its cost would be. And Father, we thank You this morning for the transforming grace that You have poured into our hearts. We thank You this morning, O Lord, that we have indeed turned from our sins and repented and believed in Your Son. And we pray, O Lord, that You would work that grace, that repentance, that faith into our hearts again and anew this day. We ask that You would do this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.